As we go to our scripture reading for the message today, I'm just going to highlight that really what I want to do for this reading is to continue on from the assurance of grace. So the assurance of grace really is a part of our sermon text, but I'm not going to reread that now. But following on from that, this is the word of the Lord from the book of Isaiah and Hebrews. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, when we started our series last week, I said what we're really doing is kind of asking a basic question that we ask when we meet lots of people, asking this question, well, you know, what do you do? But by asking this question of Jesus, what we're trying to do in this series is to get to understand his roles, what he does for us, how he works in the first advent, in the first coming, and to consider what that might mean as we wait for his second coming. And last week we considered Christ as prophet, and this week we're considering Christ as priest. Before we jump into that, though, I kind of feel the need to just say up front that in talking about Jesus as priest and trying to do that in one sermon, there's kind of a great irony to it, but there's some significant difficulty as well. And the irony is this, right? I mentioned last week that most of you probably don't associate Jesus with the word prophet. That's probably not the first go-to reference that you would make when you think of Jesus, or when you hear the word prophet, you don't probably automatically think of Jesus. And I think the same is probably true for most of us when it comes to the title priest. You hear priest, Jesus probably isn't the first thing that jumps to mind. And yet that it is really ironic, because at the same time, I think what we most often think about when we think about Jesus is actually his priestly work. When we talk about redemption through his sacrifice, when we talk about being cleansed by his blood, that's all priest language. It's dealing with the sacrificial system. And so it's ironic. We probably don't associate that name or that title with him, and yet that's often what we think about. That's the irony, but there's also some great difficulty in trying to preach about this in one sermon. And the first part of that difficulty is just that, unlike with the office of prophet that we saw last week, there isn't one clear text in the Old Testament that is a prophecy about this coming Christ being a prophet or being a priest, right? We have that with prophet. We don't have that with priest. Rather, what we see is that this role of priest for the Messiah is hinted at and alluded to in different ways. The passages that we read today, Isaiah 52 and 53, are probably the clearest prophecy in this regard. And yet there isn't like a proof text where it's explicitly stated that the Christ will function as a priest. And because of that, in the first century, the faithful Jews weren't looking for that in their Messiah. They were expecting a prophet, as we saw last week, as we'll see next week. They were expecting a king. But this was something that would have been a bit confusing for them. The second and maybe bigger difficulty in trying to fully understand Christ's role as a priest is that if we wanted to fully understand that, we would have to fully understand the Old Testament priesthood. We'd have to do a comprehensive study of the priesthood with all of its specifications and instructions and restrictions and all the things that are built around that. And similarly, we'd have to understand comprehensively the Old Testament sacrificial system which the priests enacted. And there are tons of different sacrifices and rituals that are connected with that. And we simply don't have time to dig into either of those things comprehensively today. So, you just need to know that I know that. And I realize that might mean that you're left with a lot of questions about this. We just can't go into all the depth that we might like to. There's a lot of information and issues we're just going to pass over, including some in the passages here. It's very important that Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to say anything about that. But it's important. It just doesn't... It's not serving our purpose today. So what's the purpose today? I think in acknowledging these difficulties, what I want to try to do this morning is to attempt to focus on the two main implications and the main aspects of Jesus' priestly work on our behalf. The things that I think encompass everything that we would get into in those deep dives on priesthood and sacrifice and all those things. And these two aspects were actually helpfully summarized earlier in our service in our profession of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this: Jesus has been ordained by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our case with the Father. Who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our case or our cause with the Father. These are the two aspects I want to explore. And I think as we explore these, we'll see that as our priest, Jesus also addresses both our greatest need as humans and one of our biggest concerns maybe as believers. So first, as our priest, Jesus sets us free by the one sacrifice of his body. And again, as I say that, right, this seems like kind of gospel 101. It's church 101. We mostly all agree with that. And, you know, even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard this before. Jesus died for us. He gave himself up. And yet we don't necessarily connect that with this idea of Jesus being a priest. But we should. Right? Because in the Old Testament, it's the priests who offer what? Sacrifice. It's the priests who perform the sacrificial rites in the temple. And so to talk at all about Jesus' sacrifice is to use priestly language. It's to enter into that realm, that sphere of understanding. And I mentioned just a few minutes ago that the passage from Isaiah 52 and 53 probably offers us the clearest language about this in the Old Testament, this understanding that the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, would somehow function in a priestly way. And we say that because as you read through that prophecy, which again, many of you are probably very familiar with, it's actually filled with language borrowed from the sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel. Just consider a few of these. Chapter 52, verse 15, this is back in your assurance of grace, says that he will sprinkle many nations. Well, this sprinkling was a priestly activity where the priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle it on people or objects to symbolically cleanse them by that blood. Verse 4 of 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That language comes up again in verses 11 and 12 where, you know, he's bearing their iniquities. He's bearing our sin. But that language is reminiscent of the sacrificial animal that the priests would offer up. As the people come and present their animal, they lay their hands on the sacrificial animal, symbolically transferring the weight of their guilt and sin on it so that it bears away their sin as it suffers the curse of death for them. That's what the priest is doing as he takes that animal and sacrifices it. And again, verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Right? This is not slaughterhouse for mass production of veal or, you know, lamb, mutton, all that. It's the slaughter of the sacrifice. And again, verse 12, he pours out his soul to death. It's priestly language of the priest pouring out a drink offering and enacting that sacrifice. And then that whole section closes by saying that this coming one makes intercession for the transgressors, which is just a literal description of what the priests in the Old Testament are doing in the temple. As they bring the sacrificial blood to the altar, they are interceding. We'll talk about intercession in a little bit, but they're coming before God for the sake of the transgressors to say they need cleansing. And so Jesus is acting as a high priest. But much more importantly than this, he's actually radically transforming the role of priest as he's fulfilling it. Reading the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53 here would have been pretty confusing to the original audience to receive it. And it would have been confusing for the Jews in the first century as they're awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, because it is confusing to think about this suffering servant who's going to act both as priest and as sacrifice. How does that work? How could you be both a priest and a sacrifice? It's a puzzle that didn't make sense until Jesus came and offers himself. Right? This is what the author of Hebrews is elaborating on in those verses that we read. And actually, I'll have to refer to some other ones here because this is one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. Right? It starts here in chapter 4 and 5. We see it in 7, but chapters 8 and 9, this idea of the priesthood of Christ surpassing and fulfilling and abrogating the priesthood in general is one of the big themes. But you see, it says here in 7:26, it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And here it's making the distinction. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's a priest offering himself as a sacrifice, but not just any priest or any sacrifice. The author of Hebrews is highlighting that Jesus doesn't have to keep making offerings for sin. He's the best priest with the best offering. Because even the best normal priests, as it says in 5:3, right, they're beset with weakness. In Christ, we have a priest that has no weakness. Jesus is the perfect priest who perfectly offers up the perfect sacrifice himself. And it's in this that Jesus is really transforming the sacrificial system, and I think addressing our greatest need as humans. Because Scripture makes it very clear all throughout that our greatest need as humans is a way to deal with our sin. And that might sound crazy to you if you're not a believer, but that's the picture that's portrayed throughout Scripture, is that sin is the root cause of all of our problems, of all of our suffering, of all of the brokenness in the world. Because what sin does is it causes breach in relationship. It causes separation. Right? And you know this intuitively from human relationship. Whether it's a brother or a sister or a parent and a child or a husband and a wife or just friends. If you sin against somebody, it creates fracture in the relationship. It makes it harder to connect with them. It causes them to move away from you, or you to move away from them. And the betrayal of sin throughout Scripture is that, starting with our first parents, sin is a separation, not just from another person, but from our Creator. The one who is the very source of life and of joy and of peace. And so when it separates us from Him, it separates us from life and joy and peace. And it fractures everything. And the whole sacrificial system and the whole priesthood of Israel was set up to emphasize the separation that sin causes with our Creator. Now, again, not going to go into a lot of detail on this, but in the Old Testament, right, the sacrifices were made in one place, the temple. And if you went to the temple, it was this series of structures. You could enter into the courts of the temple, but there were requirements for how you could do that. But people in general could enter the courts. Although if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, there was only one place that you could go in the court. But then to go into the temple is to go into what was called the holy place, the separate place, the place set apart. And the only people that could do that were priests. And then inside the holy place, in the very heart of the temple, there is another place called the most holy place, the holy of holies, the most separate of separate, the most other of other. It was the place with the ark. It was the meeting place of God and man on earth. And priests in general couldn't even go in there. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And then only once per year. See how it's emphasizing this separation between God and man? That separation caused by sin. And the only way even the priests and the high priests could enter in those places, if they're bringing the sacrifice. The system is showing that atonement needs to be made. That the curse of death has to be enacted. The curse of sin has to be fulfilled on something. Now look, if you're not a believer, I know this is a hard sell. I'm not trying to convince you of this now. You can talk to me afterwards. I can try to make more sense of it to you. If you are a believer, this is probably nothing new. But what's interesting is that throughout the Old Testament, while the whole of the priesthood and the whole of the sacrificial system pointed to this need, there is a realization, even in the Old Testament, that this system didn't actually have the power to truly meet the need. It didn't have the power to fully address that. Right, this is why, again, the author of Hebrews, in talking about this in chapter 9, says this: it's not by means of blood and goats, but by means of His own blood that Jesus secures eternal redemption. The blood of goats and of calves, it doesn't have power. The eternal blood of Christ does. And that's not just a New Testament spin on this. If you go into the Old Testament, you see that there is this awareness in the Old Testament as well. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in the very first chapter, in verse 11, it says to this, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats." Or maybe more familiar to you, the psalm of repentance from David in Psalm 51. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Ironically, then he goes on to offer those things. Micah 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" In the context of Micah says, no. There's this awareness, even in the Old Testament prophets and priests, that as important as this sacrificial system may be, they need something more. Again, the author of Hebrews calls these sacrifices a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And again, that doesn't mean that there's no purpose to the sacrificial system. So I was thinking about this week, I thought about the example of shadow boxing. Now, if you don't know what shadow boxing is, it means you've never watched a boxing movie in your life. Right? If you've ever seen like a promo for a fight, or you've seen like Rocky or anything, right? Shadow boxing is when a fighter is literally boxing their shadow. They're going through the motions, they're doing movements, they're practicing strikes, it's a little bit slower. That's what they're doing, right? They're shadow boxing. And it looks like maybe it's just a showy thing, like I want to show cool moves, but it's actually not. Shadow boxing is an important part of training. As fighters do shadow boxing, they're improving their muscle memory, they're improving their movement, their balance, they're honing technique. They're doing all sorts of really good things in that training. There's just one problem with shadow boxing, and it should be obvious. It doesn't actually defeat anybody. Right? When you're shadow boxing, you're not actually fighting. You're not defeating an opponent. Well, this is the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's useful in the sense that it is training the people to see the seriousness of sin and the separation that it causes and the serious need that they have for blood atonement, that something is going to have to die to make things right with God. And through the practice of these sacrifices, they're looking forward in faith, trusting that God will somehow meet this need. And that need is met in Christ. As he comes as the great high priest to offer the perfect sacrifice perfectly, the shadow's gone because the true sacrifice has come. Again, Hebrews 9, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and thus secures eternal redemption. Here is the perfect priest, perfect God and perfect man, offering up his perfect life as a ransom for many, a perfect sacrifice whose blood has the power to save. Sounds cheesy, but Jesus doesn't shadow box. Jesus climbs in the ring and knocks sin out. He defeats the opponent that's keeping us from God. And that need is so fully met in him that the whole sacrificial system is abolished. Right? This is once for all. There's no more need to continue with the shadow because the real thing has come. There's no need to continue shadow boxing because the fight has been won. So that's the first major aspect of Christ's work as our great high priest. He sets us free from sin and all of its curse by the one sacrifice of his body. So how should you apply that? Well, I'll be really simple on this and move on to the next point. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, which we read, here's how you apply it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace And again, you see that nearness versus separation. Because Christ has healed the breach, we now draw near. So if you're wondering what to do with this, it means you just draw near to God with confidence that you'll receive mercy and grace because Christ has provided these things. Trust in him, believe in him, and draw near to God because the way is made. But then the second main aspect I said is this from the Heidelberg, that as our priest, Jesus continually pleads our cause with the Father. And what this is getting at is that Jesus didn't just die for our sin and finish his priestly role. He rose from the dead and continues as a priest. And again, Hebrews 7 gets at this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You had to have a lot of priests because they kept on dying. Jesus has defeated death. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And it's not just an office. It's not just a title he bears. It's something he continues to enact. Because he continues forever, verse 25 of Hebrews 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them. Right? So because Jesus lives, there's no need for another priest. He's the final, perfect, great high priest who always ministers before God for his people. And what he's doing as he ministers is always making intercession for them. And that's a weird churchy word. I'm sure most of you don't use intercession in your daily jobs and a lot of your roles. What is intercession? Well, you could define it as prayer, and that's true. And it's true of Jesus as our high priest. He's praying for us. But biblically, it's more specific than that. Intercession has this idea of mediation, of standing in between two parties that have a breach in relationship. He is interceding on our behalf. He's making petition on our behalf. He's pleading our case, pleading our cause. He's healing the breach. And that was, again, the role of priests in the Old Testament. As they went to the table or to the temple, they offered the sacrifice, interceding for the people, representing the people before God, standing, as Hebrews said, in relation to God on behalf of men. Christ is standing before God on our behalf. And he's doing it always. He always lives to make intercession for his people. Perfectly. Right, one of the best passages on this, you can read this later today, go to Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 31, it starts to talk about this whole slew of hardships, of suffering, of tribulation, of distress, of things that are coming upon us because we live in this world. And tucked into the middle of it, the hope that we're given is that no one can condemn, no one can separate us from God because Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. As you face distress, as you face trial, as you face hardship, the promise is, Jesus is praying for you about that. He's pleading your case and your cause about that situation. Right, we sing this in the very popular old hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. It summarizes this perfectly. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Not my plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. Jesus is pleading for you right now. And I think as his sacrifice addresses our greatest need as humans, this idea of his intercession can help one of our greatest concerns often as believers. And this, maybe this doesn't apply to you, but it's been my experience as a pastor that even for Christians who believe in the sacrifice of Christ, we tend to think of it mechanically. Right? We kind of tend to think of like Jesus is just in the saving business. That's what he does, but it's not necessarily this personal experiential reality. we can become distant from him even as we trust in his sacrifice. And we think he's distant from us. We think of his sacrifice on the cross, his redemption, as somehow removed from his personal care for me. His personal love, his personal interest in me and in my life. We wrestle with the question, does he really care? Is he really interested? Or, many of us, the bigger question of, is he maybe just hesitant towards me? Am I just an embarrassment towards him? You know, am I one of those relationships where he loves me, but he doesn't necessarily want to be seen in public with me? Am I not just a huge disappointment? I mean, he saves me, sure, but he's maybe not all that happy about having me. And what I would just say is this. The idea of intercession kills that. Because if you have ever interceded for somebody and really intensely prayed for them, you know intercession is deeply personal. It's intimate. I just, you know, this is maybe a bad illustration, but how many of you have expressed encouragement to me because you know I pray for you? You've thanked me. You've said, you know, it's good to know that you care. Isn't it better to know that Jesus does? That's the same connection. But it's even better because you know what? I suck at prayer. I'm inconsistent. I forget. I don't pray rightly. Jesus isn't. As your high priest, he prays for you perfectly all the time, no matter what. How much more encouragement should you take from that than your pastor or your elders or your friends or your family praying for you? If you feel known and cared when those people pray for you, know that you're known and cared for when Jesus does. And again, right, we can still wrestle with the question, that sounds good, but what about when I'm in the depths of my sin? Does God really care? Is he interested? Does he really have my back, or does he just see me as this huge disappointment and failure? And what I'd say here as we draw to a close is consider the focus of his intercession, the focus of his prayer for you. Right, go back to that Isaiah passage. It concludes by saying he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's the picture of the priest in the temple with the blood of the sacrifice saying, because of this, receive them. Not, hey, they're doing pretty good, you should receive them. In the same way, Jesus is interceding for you on behalf of his blood. That's the whole context of Hebrews' focus on Jesus as the great high priest. He's great because of the strength of his sacrifice. Yes, Jesus prays for us in our circumstances and our difficulties. But even in that Romans 8 passage I mentioned, it's all focused on what he's done for us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who's now interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Jesus is constantly pleading your case in your cause with regards to his sacrificial death and blood. He's constantly pleading grace on your behalf. And here's what this means. It means when you are at your lowest point, when you feel most despicable, when you feel most unworthy and most unlovable by anyone, let alone God, Jesus is pleading for you. He's pointing to his own blood and saying, this is one of mine. They are cleansed. They are forgiven by my sacrifice. When you're blind to your own sin and you think you're doing okay, Jesus is pleading his sacrifice for your ignorance. When you feel at your worst, he's pleading his best on your behalf. And when you think he wants nothing to do with you, He's lovingly praying for you. When you feel faithless, he's praying for the strengthening of your faith. When you feel nothing, when you feel apathetic towards him, he's passionately praying that your apathy will be melted away by his sacrifice. He always lives to make intercession for you. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest. We thank you that you have come and fulfilled our greatest need, that you have offered a sacrifice that can remove sin, that can remove the stain of shame and guilt that keeps us from the Father. We thank you that through your sacrifice, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. We can come to the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you still stand as our priest, interceding for us right now. Even as I'm praying, you're praying for us. That we would believe the gospel. That we would receive your grace. That we would know your love. Lord Jesus, we pray that your prayer would be sufficient. We thank you that we can pray that confidently because the Father hears you. He delights in you as the perfect priest who is blameless, spotless, and perfect. And Lord, as we turn now to this meal, symbolic of the fellowship meal after the sacrifice, where the priest and the people enjoy fellowship over the meal of the sacrifice, help us to come and enjoy communion with you. Through this bread, through this wine, which remind us of your body and your blood, which have drawn us near. Pray for us as we eat and drink, that we might know your love and your welcome. In your name we pray. Amen.